one of the pastor elders here at Temecula Hills, and just excited to be teaching again. Appreciate the fact that I was given some time to focus on other things for a while. We're going to be continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. So if you want to open your Bibles to that Old Testament book, we are right in the middle of a monumental shift and transition in the nation of Israel. And it's one of the most dramatic changes that these people will ever go through. And they'll have serious and far-reaching consequences in their relationship with one another and in their relationship with God. And this morning we're going to only look at a short episode in chapter 10, but this section is really part of a bigger story that began back in chapter 8 and goes on to the end of chapter 12. So it's important that we quickly survey that entire section of 1 Samuel and set the scene for today's study. Now, as Dave taught us a few weeks back, all this begins, this entire section, this entire story we're looking at right now, begins with the elders of Israel gathering together and approaching Samuel at his home in Ramah. In this initial encounter, these leaders basically tell Samuel, look, we need a change in leadership. This old way isn't working. We want what the other nations have. We want a king to judge us, to rule over us, and to fight our battles for us. And this upsets Samuel, and he goes to God for instructions. And God answers him and tells him to go ahead and give the people what they're asking for. But along with that answer, God's going to give them what they want, Samuel should give them a serious warning about the consequences of their choice. And the people disregard the warning and they say, that's all great and everything, but look, we just want a king. So Samuel sends them home and waits on God for the next step. And soon God is revealing to him the exact person, Saul, the son of Kish, who Samuel is to present to the people as king. And Nathaniel shared with us just last week that this initial identification happens privately, and it's confirmed by a whole series of supernaturally ordained circumstances. And Samuel calls the people together, and Saul is identified publicly. Initially, there's some second guessers, but after this dramatic, impressive military victory, the people line up behind Saul to the extent that they're ready to kill anyone who still doesn't think that Saul should be king. And we'll see that Samuel uses the occasion of this great victory to deliver a message accompanied by undeniable supernatural signs, and the implications of the people's choice finally begins to sink in. So there's that initial encounter at Ramah, and then the second meeting called by Samuel at Mizpah, and then the last meeting, which is the incredible conclusion of the entire section, that happens at a gathering at nearby Gilgal. Three very significant and meaningful interactions between Samuel, the people of Israel, and the Lord Himself. Dave shared with us about that first meeting when he taught from chapter 8, and we'll learn about the details of the third meeting in the weeks to come, but what I want to focus on is the middle part of that story, the 9 short verses that describe the meeting at Mizpah. So that's part one of my introduction. And I added a part two right here because as I studied this week, I discovered something very important, and I want us to pause for a minute and consider it before we just dive right in. Because this passage of Scripture, at least on the surface, appears to record just kind of a straightforward incident, right? It's a meeting called by God through His prophet Samuel in response to the demand the people have made for a king. Now, how many of you are like me that you go to a lot of meetings? Meetings are a big part of your life, right? I see some nodding heads, yeah. Well, I've often told people that I'm actually meeting-a-phobic. You know, and that's not really from my time as a pastor. It's from my vocational life. Before I went into ministry, I was an architect, and sometimes it seemed like basically that was my life, was going from one meeting and one presentation to another. And every meeting kind of has its own feel and its own flavor to it, right? I mean, work meetings are often very formal and can feel very dry. Hopefully, if you have a family meeting, It's a little more warm and intimate than a work meeting might be. But whether it's professional or personal, we have meetings that are fun, right? We have meetings that are painful. We have meetings that are enjoyable and some that are confrontational or even tense and emotional. So what was this meeting at Mizpah going to be like? We know from chapter 8 that God wasn't happy about the fact that people were requesting a king, and we know that Samuel didn't like it either. Now that he has everybody in one place, what is God going to say to the people? And this is where I was surprised, because I discovered that from the setting he chose to the words and the phrases that he used, God is delivering a very personal and very intimate and very poignant message to his people. It's also very powerful and potentially very devastating if they would just have open hearts to hear what he's saying. You know, think about our most intimate and personal relationships. In those relationships, there's a shared history that we have together, right, that facilitates communication. You can go to a certain place or even look at a picture of a certain place, and feelings and emotions between you will kind of well up to the surface, right? For example, Kathy and I drive by Children's Hospital in San Diego, and we have feelings of dread. You know, my stomach still hurts a little bit just looking at those buildings, remembering the nights that we spent there with our daughter. But we see a picture of Carmel or Yosemite, and we have a sense of joy. Those places have meaning for us because we have a history together there. Or maybe you can hear a phrase, or someone can call you by a special name. Or it could even be just a particular look or a glance. And if it's the right person doing it, it communicates volumes to you, right? Sometimes people ask me why I like to be called Rob instead of Robert or Bob. And I tell them, well, Rob is the name that my wife calls me. So when I hear that name, it makes me think of her. It has a certain sweetness to it that those other names don't have. And we're going to see that kind of intimacy in 1 Samuel chapter 10, although we may not recognize it at first, because we don't share that same history necessarily. And we're looking into that relationship from the outside, and so we're going to have to do a little work to get everything that God wants for us out of this passage. And we also need to be careful. Our ears need to be open. Our hearts need to be receptive to what God may want to say to us in this short portion of Scripture. So let's study 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 through 25 together, which describe the meeting at Mizpah, and let's observe six different things from that passage. And as we go along, I want to point out to you those special clues that help us understand God's heart towards His people. Before we do that, though, let's just pray quickly one more time. Father, we do want to come before you and confess our dependency on your Holy Spirit right now as we open up your word, which you've so graciously provided for us in a language we can understand. Would you, Lord, through your power, cause our minds to be able to grasp the ideas that are being communicated and our hearts open to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first point I want to look at is what God actually does. Chapter 10, verse 17, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And the people we will see in verse 20 includes all the tribes of Israel. And there's no exact indication what is meant by this phrase, the people, but we'll see that it was more than just a representative from each tribe. Because there are those from the individual clans that make up the tribe, and then even within the clans, there are families that make up the clans and even specific individuals that make up those families. So we can't really know exactly how many people are there, but we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 11, that when Saul puts together an army, just the fighting men. There's over 300,000 people, 300,000 men who show up. So we don't know how big this group is, but I think we can safely say it's a really, really, really big group of people. And think about the disruptions that it would cause in the lives of these people to leave their homes, their crops, their animals, and walk from wherever they live to Mizpah. I mean, if you're going to call a meeting like this, you better seriously consider the purpose for that gathering, right? So knowing that God is superintending over this whole affair, whatever He has to say and whatever is going to occur must be critically important. And it's not just for the leaders of Israel, but it's for the people. Verse 18, it's, and he, Samuel, said to the sons of Israel. I'm going to pause right there and look at that title. The writer here is using for the people, he calls them the sons of Israel. It's a very common title in the Old Testament. It occurs actually more than 600 times. And originally, of course, it referred literally to the sons of Jacob, that man who God renamed Israel. His 12 sons would become the fathers of the 12 tribes. So now, many hundreds of years and many generations later, we have the ancestors of Jacob, of Israel, called by God by this very affectionate title, the sons of Israel. And it's significant. It's a special name. Through the author's words, the Spirit is giving us our first clue to the very personal nature of God's intentions for this gathering. Let's look at, secondly, what God says. He's about to give them a message, but first He gives us a description of Himself. He does that through Samuel, and there are some important things we can learn from it. He says again in verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And I want to talk about that phrase, "the Lord, the God of Israel." You'll notice in almost all translations that the word Lord is written in capital letters. Is it that way in your Bible? You see that? This is the way most translators note that the actual Hebrew term written there is YHWH, which is sometimes read as Yahweh or Jehovah. Because no one is certain of the actual pronunciation, most translations settle for this distinctive form of the word Lord. And this is important because the word God in that phrase is the Hebrew Elohim, which is not a name at all, but it's just the standard vocabulary for any deity, including false gods. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5 for just a second, and let me show this to you. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. "When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of God,'" and the word there is Elohim, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God, our Elohim." So the phrase, "the Lord, the God of Israel," could be read Yahweh or Jehovah, the Elohim of Israel. It's a personal name. Perhaps one of the most significant passages in all of the Old Testament is Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. And it highlights this for us. It reads, "God furthermore said to Moses," this is when Moses said, who, God sending Moses to the children of Israel, and Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God, Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever," speaking of the term Yahweh, "and this is my memorial name to all generations." One commentator wrote of 1 Samuel chapter 10:18, he said, "The writer uses the proper noun, Yahweh, to identify God as the actual person and to bring Him into relationship with other human personalities." Now, the significance to the people listening would be obvious. God chooses a very personal and a very tender and very meaningful way to address them and to identify himself and begin this speech. So let's go back to chapter 10 and let's see what God actually has to say to this assembled crowd. Picking it up in verse 18 again. I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Let's skip to the right in the middle of verse 19. He says, I am your God who delivers you from all your calamities and distresses. Now, at all three of the major gatherings I mentioned in my introduction, at Ramah and at Mizpah and again at Gilgal, the Lord is going to make reference to this event, the Exodus from Egypt, and his role in it. Four times in just these few chapters, he's going to say, I brought you up out of Egypt. So we can know this is important. This is something God really wants them to remember. And I think most of us are at least a little bit familiar, right, with this chapter of Jewish history, right? We've been to Universal Studios, right, driven through the parting of the Red Sea. We've seen the Ten Commandments. We saw that cartoon. What was that? What is it? Prince of Egypt. Yeah. Right? So we know a little bit about this whole Exodus from Egypt idea. God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt after 400 years of suffering and slavery, and he did it through miraculous signs and supernatural guidance and under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And remember what I said in my introduction about shared history being a critical factor in the level of intimacy in a relationship. Right? We read those words, I brought you up out of Egypt. And, you know, we kind of go, yeah, all right. Nice fact. Thank you for that. But what would the people in the audience listening to Samuel, what would they feel when they heard Samuel's voice? What would they think? What would they experience emotionally when Samuel said, I brought you up out of Egypt? What would go through their mind? Would they feel joy? Would they feel awe? You know, would they feel dread? There's no way we can understand the message in 1 Samuel chapter 10 unless we try to understand how this audience would react to the reference to Egypt and the Exodus. And this event was a major reference point for the Jews. More than 40 times in the Old and New Testament, the deliverance from Egypt is mentioned. And I looked at all those references, and I noticed that several major aspects of God's person and his character and his attributes are highlighted. First, several reference his power. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. Whenever the people had occasion to doubt the ability of God to accomplish what they needed, they were consistently reminded of his mighty deed on their behalf, the power that he demonstrated against Pharaoh and against Egypt. Also in our passage in 1 Samuel, he not only says that he delivered them from the Egyptians, but he is their God who has delivered them from all their calamities and distresses. Eugene Merrill says this about that phrase right there in verse 19, God delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. He says this, God is the one who delivers or continually saves them from all kinds of trouble. Samuel uses these two nouns, calamities and distresses, to highlight the extremity of God's deliverance. No calamity or distress could stymie his redemptive activity on behalf of Israel. In other words, the deliverance from Egypt was the sign, was the guarantee that God would keep on delivering them, keep on saving them. It was consistently offered as proof that God's hand was on the nation of Israel in a special way. But most importantly, what we see in the actions of God in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt is the depth of relationship that He established with them through that event. Listen to these verses and listen to the intimacy of relationship that's communicated in them. God says, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, "Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt." Why? To be a people for His own possession. And finally, David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, "What one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make you a name by great and terrible things, and driving out nations from before your people who you redeemed out of Egypt? For your people Israel, you made your own people forever. For you, O Lord, became their God." Did you hear the repetition of the phrases there, "your God" and "your people"? Throughout the Old Testament, those terms are significant reminders of Israel's deep relationship with Yahweh. And one last example, and it's worth considering because the language of it is so personal, so intimate. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says through the prophet, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." I mean, do you see the tenderness in those words? Do you see the depth of feeling, of emotion? I mean, is this what you normally think of when you think of the God of the Old Testament? Something significant is being communicated in our passage in 1 Samuel. It's being made clear to the people that the God they are rejecting is their God, Yahweh, who has consistently and faithfully exercised His saving power on their behalf, and with whom they enjoy a unique and intimate relationship. The third point, why God said it at Mizpah. And I think God intentionally underscored that message that I just shared. I think He intentionally underscored it by holding this meeting at this location. I mean, even standing in that place would evoke memories and emotions in the most of the people there. Do you remember what happened the last time they got together at Mizpah? Randy taught us about it in chapter 7. It was a time of national repentance and spiritual renewal. All of Israel had gathered, just like in our story. Together, they had committed to serve the Lord alone. But then their enemies, the Philistines, had heard that they were all in one place at one time, and they said, "Hey, this would be a great opportunity to go in and wipe them out." So the Israelites were totally scared, and they begged Samuel to make a sacrifice before God and plead with Him to be their deliverance. And Samuel did that. He pleaded with the Lord, and God answered that prayer. In a miraculous way, and Israel won this great military victory that actually led to this extended time of peace that is leading up, that has led up right to the very day they're holding this meeting now. And you remember, they even set up a stone monument to commemorate that victory, and they called it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. They set that up in gratitude to God for what He had done. Now, 30 years have passed since that event, and here they are back at Mizpah. They've already forgotten about that miracle. They already want someone besides God to protect them. I couldn't help but wondering if some of them, as they made their way to the second meeting, actually passed that monument, you know, at Mizpah, or at Ebenezer, thought about it. And all that to me is what makes this next part so sad. Listen to what God says about the people. It's our fourth point in verse 19. But today you have rejected your God. You have said, no, but set a king over us. They have rejected their God. I mean, it seems almost incomprehensible, doesn't it? After all that we've studied, God has done and is doing all this for them, yet they are rejecting Him. The language here is emphatic. You have rejected your God. You have said. They were rejecting Yahweh now, today. One commentator writes, Samuel piles up the terms onto Israel with no excuse or grounds for subsequent complaint that they did not understand the significance of their choice. They are asking for a king to be set up over them. They are choosing a human ruler and rejecting the rulership of God. I don't know about you, but two questions are immediately obvious to me. First, why would they do that? And secondly, knowing what God does in chapter 9 and what happens next in chapter 10, we see Him giving them what they want. Why would He do that? I'm sure you remember Dave's message covering chapter 8. He focused on the primary reason that any of us would want to reject the rulership of God in our lives, right? Our sinful and rebellious nature. And I'll refer you back to that message for more details if you didn't hear it. But it was not the request for a king that was pleasing to God. He had already made provision for a king to rule over His people in the Mosaic law. So it was inevitable that a king would eventually come into power. It was the motivation behind the request that was so disturbing, and their impatience in bringing this demand to Samuel. But secondly, why would God give them what they're asking for? We know that ultimately God would bring a king of His choosing, David, but in the meantime, He would allow the people to have Saul as a king. Why would He do that, knowing that Saul would ultimately fail? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't give us a crystal clear answer on that, so commentators are divided about God's reasoning behind this decision. But I think we can look at the passage as a whole and we can see the heart of God towards His people, and I think we can make an educated guess. This is kind of the picture that I've developed in my mind when I think of this passage. I picture a concerned and a loving father meeting with a child who is foolishly demanding something at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. And the father tenderly explaining why this request is a bad idea and that it is in the child's best interest to wait and depend on the father's wise provision. But the child persists. So the father decides to grant the child's request, allowing him to suffer the consequences of his foolishness while knowing that it will not cause permanent harm but teach some valuable lessons along the way. I can't say for sure that that's what's going through God's mind, but I think based on what we know from that passage, it might be what He was trying to accomplish. The people reject God as their king, and they ask for an earthly king, one that is like all the nations around them. And God brings a man before them and says, what about this guy? And as we'll see, Saul perfectly fits the picture of a king that they had in their mind. That's my fifth point, how God gives them what they want. Verse 19, Samuel tells the people, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and by clans. Verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. If you're using the New International Version, then verse 20 reads that the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, instead of what the NASB and most other translations say, that the tribe of Benjamin was taken, or taken by lot, by casting lots. Regardless, somehow the procedure was done so that it was obvious to the people that it was God doing the choosing. Especially when he had to reveal to themselves that Saul was hiding, you know, among the luggage. Not a great start, right, for a king. But what interests me really most from these verses is the reaction of the people. I mean, the pronouncements that God had just made through Samuel were so personal, so poignant, so tender. And the memories of Mizpah would be so powerful. You think the people would maybe change their minds, right? Or at least be a little bit hesitant. Not so. When they find out where Saul is hiding, it says they ran out and took him. And you get the feeling that they're excited. Dad, we're finally going to have a king. And then once he's out in the open and they get a look at him, it seems that he exceeds their expectations. Right? We know from chapter 9 this guy was from an influential family. And it actually says he was better looking than anybody else in the entire kingdom. And then we read here in verse 23, when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And this guy fits the bill, right? He's kingly. He's rich. He's good looking. And he's tall. What could be better? So all the people say, "Long live the king." The people had made their choice, and now they would live out the consequences. Well, not quite. There's still one aspect of God's gracious patience for them to experience. My last point, how God closes the meeting. Verse 25, Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed them before the Lord. You know, this phrase in the NAS, the New American Standard, is a little unusual, the ordinances of the kingdom. The New Living Translation says it like this: Samuel told the people what the rights and the duties of a king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. And the scroll must have included the regulations that were found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which controlled the behavior of the king and protected the people from abuse and gave them a standard by which they could evaluate the king's performance. So although in their haste they had violated the Lord's timing in appointing a king, he was still protecting them, still limiting the damage that their foolish choices would otherwise have caused. And finally, just as he had done after the meeting at Ramah in chapter 8, Samuel dismisses the people. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. And the meeting at Mizpah was over. Well, I just want to share one thing with you as we close. It's only going to take a minute. I don't have some big application to give you. I think some of the application was obvious as we went along. But I mentioned at the beginning that I was surprised by what I learned in this passage during my study this week. And that's not just because what I learned was unexpected, but it was also personally very meaningful. So at the risk of embarrassing myself, let me explain what I mean by that. You know, we all come into our relationship with God with a past, right? And sometimes that past can hinder the way that we understand God and can limit our ability to really receive certain truths from Scripture. I mean, do any of you relate to that? And I've always felt, or I've often felt, that I really don't get God's personal affection for me. His personal feelings of love, that intimacy of that father-son relationship that the Bible explains. I mean, I know it intellectually, right? I can illustrate it for you scripturally. And I know these truths are there and that they're real, and I praise God for that. And I understand that the basis of my relationship with God is not emotional. I get all that. But still, when I read passages in the New Testament that are filled with God's tender affection for me, I should feel something, right? There is an emotional side to relationship that is extremely important. So many times I've prayed and I asked that the Spirit of God would take these truths that I know so well in my head and make them real in my heart. And the last thing I expected this week that God would use, 1 Samuel chapter 10, to do that. I'm not saying I'm there yet. I'm not ready to get all huggy and sing Kumbaya or anything like that. But I am praising God that He used this passage this week to share His heart with me. That he is tender towards His people, even when we reject Him. That He graciously protects us, even in the face of our foolish choices. That He consistently delivers us from our calamities and our distresses. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Well, this week I experienced that drawing in a new way, and I appreciated that everlasting love in a fresh way, and it was wonderful. So, will you pray with me? Father, at the beginning of this message, I just was praising you for the reality that we hold in our hands, your word to us. And I just am reminded how, just before that, we were talking about Aaron and Natalie taking your word to the people in northern Thailand, thinking how these truths are hidden from them because they don't have this word in their language. Father, would you just cause us to, on the one hand, rejoice over your grace towards us, that someone translated the Bible into English, and it's been faithfully carried down through the years, and we can hold it in our hands now and know that it's your word to us. We can trust it. But Father, on the other hand, would you cause us to grieve and cause us to make deliberate choices, practical choices, that others might share that same joy. Thank you for the way you ministered through your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen.